When the heart is gripped by the reality of God, the love that we have to God because He first loves us expels all lesser loves. There is an expulsive power in the new love.
Welcome to Behold Your God Radio with John Snyder. I'm your host, Matthew Robinson. Today we begin a 7-part series, Looking Unto Jesus. Not only do we begin our Christian lives by looking to Christ, but in Hebrews 12:2, we're told that it's by looking away from ourselves and looking to Jesus Christ that we lay aside every weight and run the race that's before us with endurance. Let's begin by hearing part one on the foundational importance of single-mindedness.
Well, today I want to speak to you about the importance of being single-minded as Christians. And when we talk about single-mindedness, really we're talking about that life that is driven and guided by an overriding desire. The kind of a desire that brings all the areas of life and unites this fragmented existence and brings all the energies of soul and mind and body and channels them toward one focus. Single-minded people in the world tend to be those that accomplish great things. In Christianity, being spiritually single-minded is a thing that we ought to seek. It's a thing that once acquired, we ought to guard. One of the biblical descriptions of being single-minded in Scripture is the phrase pure in heart. When the Bible talks about being pure in heart, it's not describing a life that is sinlessly perfect, but a life where the heart is undivided. So if we think about buying a bottle of water at the store and we hold up that bottle of water to the light and we look through that clear bottle, we would expect to see only water. That's what it advertises, 100% spring water, and we don't expect to see anything floating in it, no contaminants. When God holds the heart of a Christian up to the light, He desires to see while we're still imperfect and immature and growing and in the process of being conformed into the image of Christ, God desires to see that the heart would be all centered around one great object. So a Christian who is pure in heart is a Christian whose life is in the grip of the greatness and the goodness of God and the many areas that make up everyday life for all of us are brought together and united like streams trickling together into one great river. And it produces a life that's not that every area is religious, but a life where every area is brought under the dominating influence of a great attraction, the desire for God Himself. The New Testament talks about this kind of life. In Matthew 5, Jesus speaks in the Sermon on the Mount about those who are pure in heart, and He promises they will see God. I think the best way to understand that passage is those whose heart is undivided will have a life of such intimacy with God here and now that it's like seeing God compared to just hearing about Him. James chapter 4, James writes to a group of believers that are very far from being pure in heart. They're distracted by the world. They're in love with what the world offers. God calls them adulterous. Their heart is in love with other gods. James gives them a pattern for repentance. And in chapter 4, verse 8 and 9 and following, James shows them the way back to God. And in verse 8, he says this, "Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Now, that's really a very significant passage for us if we're to understand what it is to be pure in heart. So again, he says, draw near to God. God will draw near to you. And then the things that are required of any believer in repentance, he divides them into two great camps. Those outward sins that you've been doing need to be dealt with. So cleanse the hands, the things that outwardly you're doing to offend God. Repent of those. But then there's the heart sins. They have to be dealt with too. And so James says, purify your hearts. And he describes those that aren't pure. You double-minded. So we see that an impure heart is a divided heart, a double-minded heart, and purifying a heart means that we go from being this distracted, fragmented kind of person to a person whose heart is united around the focus of God. In the Greek, the word used there for pure in heart is also used as a verb, and it's used to describe the process of pruning. So a gardener cuts away the extra growth on a plant that saps the strength of that plant in order to achieve a goal. And God requires that we, with all the many nice things that we have in life, that we are careful with those things. We don't let them sap the strength or the spiritual vitality of our life. We don't let them fragment our focus, but we prune the heart so as to set our affections on God. While the New Testament talks a lot about this, one of the clearest teachings on a pure heart, an undivided heart, a single-minded believer, is found in the book of Psalms, Psalm 73, and that's where we'll be looking today. It's a psalm written by a man named Asaph. Now, Asaph was a man appointed by King David to oversee the national worship in music. And he wrote a number of psalms in our Bible himself. We'll be looking at the 73rd psalm. I think we can describe the 73rd psalm, especially the second half, as an anatomy of a pure heart, an anatomy of a single mind. But strangely, the psalm begins far from that. Asaph begins the psalm in the midst of a terrible struggle spiritually. It's life and death, really. In verses 1 and 2, he says that God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart, these undivided, single-minded believers. But Asaph is not there when he begins to write the psalm. Verse 2, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. Now, Asaph in verses 3 and following is about to lay out for us what it was that tempted him and how did he almost stumble. And we find that what it is the problem of a divided heart. It's the heart sins. So in verses 3 through 12, he says things like this. I looked at the world. And on the surface, the life of an unbeliever, the life of the ungodly, appeared easy, and he began to envy them. They seem to be above sorrow. Their life isn't filled with pain. They're arrogant because of this, and they strut. They seem to get everything they want. In verse 13, then, he looks at himself, and he asks a question within. He's full of doubt. He says, surely I have cleansed my heart in vain, and I have washed my hands in innocence, for all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. What Asaph is really doing is he's describing this internal struggle. And the question that comes to his mind as he's looked at the world and begun to envy the world and drifted far from God, and the effects of that being that everything now, the old temptations are big and attractive. Asaph looks at the world and says, is it really worth it? I've given myself to the Lord. I've focused on the Lord. I've walked with the Lord. I've avoided these things. But is following God worth it? Is God enough? Have I done this all for nothing? And that is the question that a Christian can ask. Have I done all of this for nothing? Is God really worth it? Do I need God plus? But in verse 15, it turns. Before the doubts that are in his heart reach his mouth, before he turns to the younger people, to the next generation, and says to them, look, I don't think it's worth it. Look what he writes. Verse 15, if I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. So God turns Asaph right at the edge of the precipice. In verses 16 and following, we find that Asaph goes into the sanctuary. And as he goes to worship God with this heavy heart, this divided heart, a fragmented life, he's struggling with the question of, is God really worth it? And he goes and he sees God in the sanctuary by faith. And as he contemplates the perfections of God, it hits him that the life of the unbeliever is not an enviable life. And the pleasures of the unbeliever are frail as the life of the unbeliever is. And it's in considering the perfections of God, the bigness of God, and the greatness and the goodness of God, that the fog lifts off of Asaph's eyes and his heart is turned. And he says, I almost slipped. I was like a dumb animal wandering toward a dangerous cliff. But, verse 3, nevertheless, and that's always a wonderful word in a situation like this. Nevertheless, that's what I was. Nevertheless, that's what I had done. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. He speaks to God. I am continually before my God, and he holds me by my right hand, and he will guide me with his counsel, and he will receive me to glory. What is Asaph saying? Though I was like an animal rushing to its own destruction, in spite of my cold heart, in spite of my adulterous, drifting, divided life, I have always been before my God, and he has taken me by the hand, and he's turned me and guided me back. Asaph is restored, and his heart is once again united in simplicity of devotion to God. Now, Asaph finishes in verses 25 and following by giving a description of the life that flows from a pure heart, an undivided heart, a single mind. Verses 25 through 28 are the anatomy of a pure heart. So what does a pure heart look like? That's what we want to consider together. So let's read through these verses 25 through 28, and then we'll go back and look at each one, because Asaph gives us very simply four basic elements in a life that the heart and the mind have been, by the great attraction of God, brought into a single-minded focus. Verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. The first thing we see in the anatomy of a pure heart is this. The pure heart has one object that it desires above all other desirable things. We're not really talking about the difference between wicked things and good things. We're talking about the difference between good things and the best thing. Verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you, and there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. In heaven or on earth, Asaph says, what he wants above all else is God. Now, this is so much more, isn't it, than morality, rule-keeping, willpower in our religion. This is the heart of Christianity, that by the gracious dealings of God with the sinner can turn and say to God, not with a straitjacket wrapped around the outside of life, but from the heart transformed and the law written on the inside, God, nothing apart from you in heaven or earth can satisfy. In the early 19th century, there was a Scottish pastor and professor named Thomas Chalmers. He was a leader of the Liberal Party of the Church of Scotland, which at that time was by far in the majority. But God dealt with Thomas Chalmers, great mathematician, scientist, philosopher, and theologian, but not a believer. And when God captured Thomas Chalmers and he crossed over, literally one day, from the side of liberalism to the evangelicals, to those that we would consider Bible believers, and he joined the ranks of the small, despised evangelicals in the Church of Scotland, Thomas Chalmers became the leader of a group of young men in that seminary that would become the pastors and preachers of a revival in the 1820s and 30s and forward in Scotland. One of the things Thomas Chalmers said about the work of God in the heart and how that affects our desires was this. He said, there is an expulsive power in the new affection. What's he mean? When the heart is gripped by the reality of God, the love that we have to God because he first loves us expels all lesser loves. There is an expulsive power in the new love, the new affection. We're not surprised to hear Thomas Chalmers talk this way, are we? Paul tells us, when he writes to the Corinthians, that love of Christ constrains me. The awareness that he loves me, he doesn't stop loving me when I sin. It grieves him. It quenches the work of the Spirit. But I have not shaken off his love. And the awareness that I'm sinning against a king of majesty and a king of love constrains me. It held Paul to the course. He obeyed because he was under the dominion of Christ's love. We sing a hymn in the church where I pastor about that kind of influence. It's written by Augustus Toplady in the 1700s. He wrote this: "Object of my first desire, Jesus crucified for me. All to happiness aspire, only to be found in thee. Thee to praise and thee to know constitute my bliss below. Thee to see and thee to love constitute my bliss above." Then he goes on to say this: "Lord, it is not life to live if thy presence thou deny. Lord, if thou thy presence give, 'tis no longer death to die. Source and giver of repose, singly from thy smile it flows. Peace and happiness are thine. Mine they are, if thou art mine." Really, that's just exactly what Asaph is saying in verse 25. What about our hearts? In heaven, do we desire more than him? Would anything satisfy us if he's not there? There are quite a few religious songs written about heaven and books that are really blasphemous. We hear about golden streets and mansions, or maybe if you're not quite so highfalutin, you just want your cabin in the corner of glory land. We hear about seeing loved ones. There are many legitimate things that we look forward to when we think of heaven. But for the pure in heart, we say that while we're grateful for all the things, without Christ there, it would not be enough. Let's turn our heart to perhaps a more difficult test. What about everyday life here on earth? What about our desires there? Do we have one object that we desire above all things? It isn't that we don't enjoy many things on earth that God gives us. There are many privileges and kindnesses that the Lord has provided for us, but it's that without God, these wouldn't satisfy. They are a mirage. They are tedious without him, even the best things. Jesus, one preacher said, is all I have. Jesus is more than that. He's all I need. And ultimately, we want to be able to say, he's all I really want. One desire for the pure in heart rises above everything else. It's the desire for God. But in verse 26, we find a second aspect of the pure heart. There is one thing upon which the pure heart will depend, and only one. Verse 26, Asaph writes, "My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Asaph has learned that he cannot trust his feelings or his willpower, his Bible knowledge, his privileged position as a worship leader under David. He had all these things and still his heart has drifted. The strength of will, the wisdom, the resolutions, they all failed. But God, he says, is the strength of my heart. The word strength here in Hebrew is a very simple word. It's just rock. Not a little stone that you could pick up, but a large rock. Imagine being in a sea, tossed about, shipwreck. You try to look for debris to grab onto. You're coming close to the shore. And then you see out in the water a great rock rising up. And if you can make it there, then there is an unshifting, safe place for you. God is the unchanging, unalterable haven for his people. He does not change. He cannot be altered. God is the rock of Asaph's soul. Not only that, God is his portion. It's not just that God is the one that's strong, not Asaph, but God is the one that is so infinitely satisfying and not the world. He's envied the world, But the world pities him. The world has always pitied believers. Even if the world admires a believer and says, well, you're very noble to give up all of that, well, to be a good person. But the world does not know God, and we can't take its assessment of Christianity. They say to us, all you have is God. And the believer whose heart is united and thinking clearly can respond, yes, but in having God, I have all. Paul from prison writes, Christ is all and in all. The Scottish pastor I mentioned earlier writes from prison, oh, what an only one is my Jesus. He said he would trade all the pleasures of the world for one expression of love from Christ. So the pure in heart are not those people in church that through willpower and doctrinal knowledge are superior to everyone around them. They are the people who realize, I can't trust my willpower. I can't trust my feelings. My flesh and my heart fail. But there is a rock. I've grabbed hold of it. And there is a portion that satisfies. The third is there's a danger to avoid. Asaph isn't like David. He hasn't murdered, committed adultery, and lived in at least 9 months of hypocrisy. But he's learned that it isn't the big sins only. It's the heart sins. In verse 27, he writes, for indeed those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. And the harlotry here is not physical harlotry, but spiritual. God, those that will allow their heart to fall in love with other lovers, they will be destroyed. It's not just that sin destroys us, but it's drifting from God leaves us dry and withered. And God takes a divided heart seriously. He has purchased us, sought us, won us. He will not share us with the world. He will discipline us like he did Asaph and turn us back. Finally, there is one determination in the heart of those who are single-minded. Verse 28, it's good for me to draw near to God. To draw near, to live near, an uninterrupted awareness of God's reality and our acceptance with him through Christ. To desire to be as close to God as a human can get. To be enticed. To be attracted by the beauty of God. To have a life so near to him, it's like seeing instead of just hearing rumors. Well, what about us? What would be the anatomy of your hearts? What is it that you desire without which nothing really would satisfy? What is it you're depending upon to carry you through life? What is it that you avoid like poison and dangerous infection? What is it you're determined to have? Now, there are two possible outcomes in this for a religious life. The first is found back in verse 15. You could pass on the false report that Asaph almost passed on. You could live in a way that shows everyone that you don't think God is enough. And the American religious scene is surely an incubator for the new atheism. We can blame Hollywood. We can blame the academic professors in the university. We can blame liberals who no longer believe their Bible but still gather at a church. But really, it's those who have all the right words but are willing to live their whole life with a divided heart. That pass on the message to the younger generation that God really isn't enough. And so the younger generation looks and says, I don't think I want to live for a God that isn't enough. But that's not the only option. In verse 28, there is another option, and it's wonderful coming from Asaph, because Asaph we know is so imperfect. But God has rescued Asaph, and he says, drawing near to God is my good. I put my trust in God. Why? So that I may declare all his works. The heart that is united experiences an intimate life with God now, and it is such a life lived in the reality of God and God's work in and through it that we're able to turn to the next generation and tell them about God, not because we read it in a book only, but because we ourselves have known the work of God. It's an anatomy of a pure heart. It's a choice. Which will we pass on? The lie that God isn't enough, or the truth that there is a living God and we can tell you how he works? God help us.
In Luke chapter 11, Jesus says that the lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, and the word for good there is haplos, or single. Therefore, when your eye is single, Jesus says, your whole body is also full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Therefore, Jesus says, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. What about you? Do you know something of the single-mindedness of the genuine Christian life that we've just heard about? I hope this series will be a great encouragement for us all to seek the Lord and ask for the single-minded purity of heart that comes from looking away from ourselves and all other things and resting our eyes and our hope on Him. If you've been helped by today's message, Dr. Snyder is the author and teacher of a 12-week multimedia Bible study called Behold Your God, Rethinking God Biblically. For details, visit beholdyourgod.org. If you'd like more information, get in touch with us using the contact form at beholdyourgod.org and connect with us on Facebook and Twitter using the links at the top of the page. We'll see you next time on Behold Your God Radio.